thing I knew was not to correct the theology of the chairman of the committee that's examining me. Okay, but no, he didn't know that. He had to correct me, and it was on this issue. He wanted to say that the condition of your life was irrelevant and there was nothing to do with how you behaved. Now, I want to ask you, do y'all remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper? And some of you people are misusing the Lord's Supper, and because of that, what? Some of you sick, sleep, die, etc. There seems to be a cause and effect in Paul's mind in 1 Corinthians 11. Do you remember in John, 1 John chapter 5, if you see a brother committing the sin unto death, not unforgivable sin, the sin unto death, that's a situation. Don't really pray about that situation. John seems to have some statement like that. My point is, there appears to be a sin unto death for believers, if you look at 1 John 5. And I want to tell you one more thing. You ever heard of the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Does this principle hold? Sort of, or maybe we should say the condition of your death. I don't know, but you see, there was some sort of cause and effect in Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the reason I bring these three examples up is that these are New Covenant, New Testament examples. You know, I'm not talking about Old Testament law. I want you to think of these examples, that there is some condition here. And Peter seems to be saying that. Now, we don't want to say that this is always 100%. Let's talk about another New Testament. Here's the man first in John's Gospel, chapter 9, man born blind. What's the question that the disciples asked Jesus about this guy? Who sinned that he was born blind? They had two classes of people. What were they? Him or his parents? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Do you see that they're trying to make this some sort of 100%? They forget the Old Testament principle that you don't punish the children for the sins of the parents, by the way. You know, that is sort of an important principle in Scripture. Okay, now, so what does Jesus say? Do you remember his reply? Nobody sinned. But yeah, the gospel might come across. And what does Jesus say when he heals the man? Yeah, but about himself. What does he say about himself? No, go and sin no more is the statement they used. Remember, he didn't sin. There's a statement used in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. Remember that? And by the way, that's a textual variant. We don't know that really occurred. Okay? Yes, it's a textual variant. Okay, in John 8. Okay, but that's not my point. What does Jesus say about himself when he heals the man that's born blind? I am the light of the world. You see what he's doing when he opens the guy's eyes? I'm the light of the world. That's what he's trying to say with that God, with that healing of that man. Was he concerned about him? Of course. But Jesus has other things in mind too, not just the immediate physical need of the man. Well, okay, this is the point. Now let's look at this then in 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter. I want to ask you two questions related to this. What is the condition that Peter has in mind, and what is the blessing that Peter has in mind here? He says, you were called that you might inherit a blessing, for, and he quotes this section out of Psalm 34, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, the ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is the condition? If you want to do this, somebody? Okay, we'll say it louder, Kathy. Keep his tongue from speaking. Okay, so control your tongue. Okay, is that it? Is that exhausted? Seek peace. Okay. Is that it? Now, couple things. Who does this remind you? Turn away from evil and do good. Does it remind you of the sermon this morning about Job? You remember, how was Job described? I was reading this week. You know, the pastor told us to read the first couple chapters of Job, so I did. Where is it? Yes. Verse 8. Okay. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil," literally turns away from evil. Now, I don't know about you, but what hit me was, do I turn away from evil? Do I shun evil? And I'm saying, not enough. We'll simply say it that way, okay? Okay. Okay. Describes Job, doesn't it? Okay. Did Job have a great life? He had some serious issues. All of his kids died. He was bankrupt. His wife had, you know, all those statements. Finally, yes, he got more, and it's a picture of heaven, perhaps. Okay, but he had a miserable life for quite a while. Physical problems, spiritual problems, financial problems, you know, all kinds of family problems, all kinds of issues, right? Okay. So, what I want to say is that this paradigm holds, but it's not a guarantee. Why? Because what we don't want to do is say, oh, this person has a great life, you know, lots of money or, you know, whatever. So therefore, we go backwards and say, he must be godly. And therefore, what? We want him to be one of our elders. Okay? Because of the financial condition of the person. Don't laugh. I know situations where that happens. You know, scriptures don't make statements about somebody's net worth as one of the requirements to be an elder. You read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and you won't see that there. Okay? But people do this, and I know of situations where they argue this way. Therefore, that's my point about the story of John 9, right? Man born blind. Because something bad happens to somebody, do you argue there must be sin in his life? Isn't that what the friends of Job did? Over and over and over and over? And what did Job say? No. But there is this sometimes, this general condition here. Okay, given that, what is the blessing? Okay, here's the conditions. What is the blessing? Look at the text. You are called to a blessing. We talked about that. What does that calling mean? All the content of effectual calling, I think, is in there. So, yes, the eyes of the Lord are on you. Does that remind you? I hope it does. Obviously, that's meant to be rhetorical. Of the Aaronic blessing? Not ironic, Aaronic. Okay. A-A-R-O-N-I-C. Aaronic blessing. What's the Aaronic blessing? It's the blessing that Aaron gave. Okay, remember, who was Aaron? Moses' brother, the first high priest. And if you go back to the book of Numbers, you can see that God commands Aaron to bless God's people at the very end of chapter 6. And the language is intriguing, not only because it's just what Mike just said, about the eyes of the Lord are upon them, that idea, that concept, but notice what it says just afterwards. Okay? So verse 22 of number 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Why the sons? Because they're going to continue on. Okay? Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. What does it mean for God to keep you? Well, what's a zookeeper do? Takes care of animals and guides them, protects them, right? Isn't that what Adam was supposed to do in the garden? To keep it, protect it, take care of it, feed it, okay? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's very similar in concept to the language that Peter has when he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice the parallel. What happens at the end, by the way, let's go back to Numbers, read this. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. When Aaron pronounced this blessing, he was, among other things, putting God's name on them. They were the followers of Jehovah. Today, the followers of God are called Christians. They have Christ's name. Biblical term, by the way. We'll get to it in a few weeks. It's used in 1 Peter 4, one of the three times in the New Testament the word Christian occurs. Okay. So it reminds me of the Aaronic blessing. Then there's the mirror image. Remember that? Did you notice here the mirror image? Turn away from evil. But if you're turning away from evil, you're turning to something. What is it? Do good. Okay. Okay. Control your tongue. Don't lie. Okay. Get to you in a second. Okay, go back here. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Now, what's the contrast? The last line of the quote from Psalm 34. What's the contrast? What does it say? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Right? Against. Now, what does it mean for God's face to be against you? It doesn't mean it's right smack up next to you like this. Right? Yeah, turning away from you. It's like, God doesn't even want to see him. Doesn't even want to see you. As far as I'm concerned, you don't exist. Now, God knows you exist, and he treats you in certain ways. But it's like he's turned his back on that person. His face is against them. That's the idea that's there. Okay, yeah, Milton, you had a question.
How does the term that it will be passed on to your fourth generation come into play on this?
Okay, yeah, because I brought up the issue of the sins of the children are not, sins of the parents are not passed to the children, yet we see in the third commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it goes on. And the sin, is it the third commandment? No, it's the language isn't actually in one of the commandments. Which one is it? Yeah, second commandment. Okay. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So your question is, how is that true when we also read in Scripture that you don't punish the children for the parents, the sins of the parents? Right? So who wants to answer his question? Yeah, no,
here.
Yeah, okay, but still the point is children, it appears, get punished when they are innocent for the sins of the parents. That's what it seems to say. Okay. Yeah. Okay, but does that mean, so you got third and fourth generation. So you have the sinner, the one who hates God, then you have the child, so there's one generation, right? And then you have the grandchild, okay, to the third and fourth, then you have the great-grandchild, okay? So if this is the one, this is the fourth, if that one's counted, otherwise it's the great-great-grandchild, right? Something like that. That's a lot of kids down. Okay, you want to do the math and say if they have three kids per generation, okay, and then and they're married, so you got three to the fourth. That's how many people down? Is that right? No. Yeah, three to the fourth, which is whatever it is. Is that 91? No, 81 is, yeah, it's 81, right? Three squared is 9, 27. Three to third is 81, so it's, yeah, it's a lot. Okay, there's the accountant. Thank you. Okay. Now, the question still is, how come? And the answer is, who's going to answer? Who's going to do it?
Say that Christ took away it all on the cross.
That doesn't answer the question. That doesn't answer the question because the Scripture seems to contradict itself. Yeah.
Covenant leadership.
Okay. But still the question, is this kid at this level getting punished for this person's hatred of God when this kid doesn't deserve it? That's what the question is, right? First of all, you can't say that a parent does something to a kid so the kid will never accept Christ, because we're not Arminians, we're Calvinists. We know that God can save anybody, right? Irresistible grace is, by definition, irresistible. We agree?
It's already designed in terms of before the universe was ever created.
Yes, right. So,
he brings into fruition those that are his versus those that are not his.
Okay.
Okay. Now versus conditions of our life versus that which has already been basically preordained that will happen.
Okay. Wait a second. First of all, we don't mix up God's preordination with our understanding of the future, because the things that are secret and belong to God. The things revealed are belong to us, that we might live in them. So we don't know that this child down here is the biblical term, reprobate. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Okay? We don't know that this person is down here is that way. This child is not beyond the grace of God. Nobody's beyond the grace of God till they die. But your question still is, and nobody's yet given an answer, maybe Frank's got one, is this child going to get punished for this ancestor's sin? Or maybe God's contradicting himself and God just, you know, is inherently not consistent. Now, what do you think, Frank?
I think we assume wrongly that the child is innocent.
Exactly! Yeah. See, if this kid gets punished down at this level, he gets punished for his sin, not for the great-great-grandfather's sin or whatever that was. Now, it could be this person sins, and you know what? This one picks up the sinful habits, and this one picks up the sinful habits, and this one picks up the sinful habits. And by the time you get down here, this person is still engaging in those sinful habits. The language of the second commandment is worshiping falsely. So, but if this child's going to get punished for it, he's going to get punished for his own sin. That is carried down.
So, in other words, the Muslim who is taught that if you do not subscribe to our way of thinking, your life is mud and I have the right to kill you. And so, therefore, this child, the fourth generation or whatever, says, okay, I'm going to go with my parents versus going with what God says.
Don't know. Don't know. Don't know. Will this child turn to Christ who's the great-great-great-grandchild of some Muslim? Some do. If they do, it's because God has brought them. God has dragged them in. I'll get to you in a second. We don't know. Now, I don't want to get too distracted, guys. That's a little side point there. Okay? We don't know. Nobody is beyond the grace of God until they die. And once they die, their situation is fixed. Do y'all agree with that? I mean, we don't believe in second chances. Okay? So, this person might be a Muslim, might be a Buddhist, might be who knows what, you know? Okay? So.
So it could be virtually the first generation.
Could. Don't know. Okay. There are Muslims that God saves.
Absolutely.
Okay? It's not particularly difficult for God. We agree on that, right? I mean, seriously. Yeah. Is it more difficult for God to save the child of a Muslim or the child of a Christian? The answer is, neither one is difficult for God. Yeah, Daphne.
I was just going to say, like my own family, my mother's father was a totally violent atheist who literally would not allow the word God spoken in the house.
Mm-hmm.
My mother is a, well, I just don't know, you know, kind of person. And whatever yeah. God wants to do.
God can do what he wants to. He can reach in to a family and yank somebody. Okay, let's get on. I want to get moving. Yeah, Dean, did you have a point here?
Well, the second commandment, but also the fifth commandment, if you honor your father and mother, that your days will be long upon the land. So, but at a lower level, we another thing that we could agree on here is the temporal effects of sin and that in the behavior now.
And that's what I was trying to talk about here. Yeah, and sometimes it's not even the biological father. Sometimes it's the political fathers, right? I mean, let's face it, political statement, warning. The reason our country is in a mess right now is because of the mistakes, errors, sins, whatever, of our ancestors a generation or two back economically, and that behavior has continued on for a few generations, and we are seeing the comeuppance of it right now. Okay, now let's go. I want to stop here. Here's why. Okay, excuse me. I want us to go back and review all of 1 Peter. Now, why? The answer is, sometimes we get a little bit down into the weeds. You would agree? Yes. I don't want us to get so into the details that we miss the point of how Peter's developing his thought. We need to be reminded that every statement in Peter has a context. And we need to review that context, understand the structure of Peter's thoughts, understand how Peter's developing his thinking, so that we can go into, when we go into the next section, we see what's going on here in this epistle. Right? Verses are not there by themselves. They have a context. So let's review 1 Peter, and I want us to do some thinking about 1 Peter. And and I'm going to share with you some thoughts that I've been having related to some of the issues. Okay, so Peter writes this letter. We know who this Peter was. To whom did he write the letter? According to the language of his letter. What's the term he uses? The diaspora. Very good. What's the diaspora? The scattered ones, right? Okay, that was a term used for the Jews that were scattered by Ashurbanipal and by Nebuchadnezzar and the others there. They grabbed them, what did they do? They deported them, the Jews, to other areas and imported people back in. That's how the Samaritans started. So they spread out, and they were called the diaspora, and Peter uses the language. Okay, and what is he trying to say? Not just that you are a diaspora and that you have no home, but he's also trying to drive home that your ultimate home is heaven. That's what Peter is trying to say. You are like the scattered Jews who are outside of their homeland because your homeland is heaven. That's Peter's point. Okay? To the pilgrims, that is the sojourners, the aliens of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know three things about them. Number one, they're chosen by God the Father. We have a Trinitarian statement here, right? Chosen by God the Father. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does sanctified mean? Don't say made holy. We know that. That's just saying, made holy means made holy. Okay? What does it mean to be sanctified? Does not mean to make sinless. Are these people sinless? No. Sanctified means to be treated special. Set apart as something special. That's what it means. We're going to see how that's important. Okay. When we say God is holy, we're not talking about his sinlessness. We're talking about that God is separate from his creation. He's special. Okay. So they are chosen by God the Father. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the third one is, and here was this idea that you notice the language of Peter. For, here's the purpose, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And I said to you, I think that what Peter's got here in mind is justification. The obedience of Christ, not to be obedient to Christ, but the obedience of Christ, That's what the Greek actually says. And the sprinkling of Christ. And what is the sprinkling? The idea of the forgiveness of your sins. And justification is two parts. What are those two parts? Forgiveness. And what's the second part? The imputation of what? Christ's righteousness. Imputation. What does imputation mean? Does it mean to be made righteous? Please say no. Declared righteous. It's put to your account. Okay. What is the biblical term for being made righteous? Not justification. Sanctification. Right? Sanctification. It's the working out now of the gospel in your life. So I think that's what Peter has in mind here. And then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he has this section where he talks about your heavenly inheritance. Peter is going to be talking to them about their trials. And remember, we saw that the trials Peter is talking about are not just something bad that happens to you that's uncomfortable, but particularly persecution for your faith, for your godly behavior. That's what we've seen. And so he wants to drive home to you that you have heaven as your home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. You've got an inheritance, and there's no way you cannot get the inheritance. It's an irrevocable trust where you are the beneficiary. Okay? Remember, there's three parts to a trust. The trustor, the trustee, and the beneficiary. You are the beneficiary. Who's the trustor? Who's the one who set up this trust for you? God. Who's the one that, the trustee is the one that makes sure it happens. Who's the one that makes sure this trust happens? Right, but God himself, okay? I'm not talking about which person of the Trinity, but it's God. Okay, that's the analogy, how we would put that into our language. Kept by the power of God through faith. In this you rejoice, I mean, sounds like a good deal, right? You're going to have heaven, but you've got trials now. And you love this Christ whom you have not seen. Peter uses this language. Then he has this interesting statement. Disproves dispensationalism. Blows it out of the park. Because what does he say? The Old Testament prophets were serving you. Dispensationalism wants to have different peoples of God. Right? Remember our timeline? Here's the coming of Christ right here. Here's us, the new covenant people. These are the old covenant people. And want to say that the writings of the old covenant are only for the old covenant people. Peter says the old covenant prophets are serving us. Now, this doesn't mean they weren't serving them, but he says they're serving us too. And then we saw this interesting characteristic throughout here where Peter quotes Old Testament language and says it applies to you. If you have separate peoples of God, that's not possible, and Peter's a bad theologian. I submit to you, Peter's a better theologian than we are. So Peter goes on. Therefore, and he has this series of imperatives. Number one imperative, rest your hope. This is in verse 13. Rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The other things are participles we saw, not imperatives. The first one, rest your hope fully. So set your hope on heaven. Warning, political statement. Your hope does not come out of Washington, D.C., nor out of Sacramento. Your hope is God himself in heaven. That's the point here. Number two, second imperative, be holy because your God is holy. In other words, Peter's going to talk about how you behave and how the world behaves, and don't be like the world. Peter says, be holy. Third imperative, live with fear. If you call on the Father, verse 17, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why? Because you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that in a little bit in a minute. Peter has some intriguing language here that has occurred to me just the last couple weeks on redemption. But the point here is, what does he say? Fear God. Now, he just told you, don't be like society. Maybe he wants to say something to you like, don't be afraid of society. He does actually get to that in the next pericope in chapter 3 when we get into that. Number 4, love one another. Verse 22, love one another. And number 5, desire the word of God. Interesting imperative. Peter knows that there's times in our life we just don't want to read the Bible. Peter says, read it anyway. Read it anyway. All right? Sometimes you don't want to eat your veggies. Eat them anyway. Come on, we know that, right? Sometimes what you really want is that ice cream with the chocolate on top with the almonds, right? Well, at least I do. Okay? Yeah, or the banana split. Yeah. Eat your veggies. Okay? That's what Peter's telling you here. Then he uses the language in chapter 4 as he begins a whole other section that you are the church of God. And you've been saved for a particular purpose, that you might worship God. And here comes all this Old Testament language. All this Old Testament language. You're chosen. Chapter 2, sorry. Thank you. Okay, chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God, precious, that you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are a priest. Now, why is that important? Therefore, you can do exactly what you're doing now, sitting with your Bible in your lap and reading it and thinking about it and talking about it. Doctrine and priesthood of all believers. Yeah, and I get excited about that one. I do. I hope you do. You remember what the confession says? The confession says, chapter 1, you have a right to have the Bible in your language because those promises are for you. That's what the confession says. You don't have to learn Greek. You can get the Bible in your language. You can learn Greek if you want, but you don't have to. So he talks about laying a cornerstone, a stone which the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling. He talks about that. They stumbled because they were appointed to this. And then he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. At one time you weren't the people, but now you are the people of God. At one time you had not obtained mercy, but you had. Now when Peter says you weren't the people, but now you are, you didn't get obtained mercy, but now you do, who is he quoting? Hosea. Very good. Hosea. The prophet Hosea. Okay. What did God tell Hosea to do? Marry a prostitute. Why? Because Israel's unfaithful to me, her husband. So you go marry this unfaithful woman. And you're going to have a child. The first one was named Jezreel. Remember that? No, yeah, but he was. Named it the Valley of Jezreel, where all the terrible things happened. And then the next one you're going to name Lo-Ruhamah. Or Lo-Ami, I think, was the second. Lo-Ruhamah is the third. Lo-Ami, not my people. Because these people who are my people are going to be not my people. And then later on, at the end of the second chapter, the third chapter, God says, those people who are currently the lo-ami, the not my people, are going to become my people. And then the third child is no compassion because I'm going to have no compassion on you. Can you imagine a more frightful thing for God to say? I'm going to have no compassion on you, the almighty, all-powerful, sinless God. Say, no compassion for you. That's what God says. But there's people that I don't have compassion on that I'm going to have compassion on. Now, who are the people that were low on me but now are on me? Who are the people that were low Ruhamah but now are Ruhamah? You're sitting in this room. And a whole lot of others out there. Right? That's what Paul uses. That Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9 and he says that. Now, then we have the implications of this with the idea of living submission to in governments, you know, as we are God's people. Talks about authority structures, submission to government, submission to employer-employee, husband and wife relationships, and then the general statement about living a godly life. Whew. That's a whole lot of 1 Peter, right? So now, here's the point. I want you to do some thinking, because I'm looking at the clock. I want you to do some thinking about redemption. Because notice the language that Peter has in chapter 1, verse 17 and following. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yeah, Peter's point is that you were redeemed by Christ. But here's what I want you to think about. Look at that verse and tell me, what were you redeemed from? What does it say in that verse? Say it loud. The futile way. The futile way that you got from your ancestors. Notice he doesn't say you won't. He doesn't say redeemed from your sin. He doesn't say redeemed from hell. He talks about redeemed from your way of life that you had that was multi-generational, the messed up way of life. Now, why do I bring this? We're not going to talk about it now. But I just finished this book that Laura lent me. Laura came back today. I said, I better finish the book. Okay? You got to read this book. Okay? When Helping Hurts. The point of this book is how to help the poor become non-poor. And you know what? He doesn't say poor equals lack of money. Poor is four things, and money's only one. But you see what Peter just talked about? Being redeemed from the whole messed up culture that you're from? That's what poverty is. Messed up relationships with people, messed up relationships with God, bad systems, all of that. So I'm going to, we'll reference this, Lord willing, next week. Very, very interesting what this book does. Now, the author of this book is Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. Brian Fickert is the son of John Fickert, I think, OP minister up in the Midwest, Minnesota, or Wisconsin, up in that area. I guess it was Wisconsin. Okay? So very interesting what this man has developed and how he's gone to poor cultures to try to help them. Okay? How we as God's people, what we need to do. Phenomenal book. So I want us to do some talking about the idea that Peter has here when he says that we've been redeemed from the aimless conduct. Now, what does aimless mean? It means you don't know where you're going, right? Right? Isn't that told? You heard that, right? If you don't know where you're aiming, you're not going to hit it. That's the idea that Peter has here. And I want you to reflect on these passages. So here's your homework. Galatians 3, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Corinthians 7. These talk about redemption, typically redemption from sin, the punishment for sin. These talk use the language of bought with a price. Okay? That's the language of redemption, being bought. Okay? That's what redemption means, you buy. Okay? And look at how Paul develops here his thinking. And then we're going to come to Peter and see how Peter expands it to even more. Okay? This is talking about heaven or hell. And then Paul here talks about holy living because you're not going to hell. That's the development in Paul's thinking. And Peter goes on and talks about even much more what you've been redeemed from. So we'll see the concepts that are there. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word that wonderful message of redemption, that forever we will be with you. We have this inheritance that we cannot lose. We are the beneficiaries of that trust that you have set up and that you protect for us. And we thank you, our God, that we are yours. And now as we ask the question, how do we, your redeemed people, how are we supposed to live? We pray, Father, that we would live with gratitude for your glory, knowing that what you have done for us, you have redeemed us from our past lives, as well, Father, also from our personal sin. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.